for being with us, and hope everybody got a handout on the way in and can help us out. Make sure you check your name off too on the way out if you haven't already done so. And we've made it all the way up to chapter 27. We are more than half done with the book of Genesis. It's amazing. It's amazing. We're gonna go all the way to the Psalms. And I'm just kidding. You know, we're never going to make it that far. And Jesus will have to be back by then, right? But in chapter 27, we have another pivotal event, and it's the story of Jacob deceiving his father, Isaac. And you recall that Jacob had already purchased the birthright from his brother Esau, the firstborn, and Esau, Moses says, despised his birthright. So now we're going to see in a moment that Rebekah becomes aware that Isaac is intending to give Esau the blessing anyway, and so she devises this scheme to enable Jacob to receive it instead, and this is going to set in motion a chain of events that's going to affect everyone's lives for decades. So verse 1, it says, and it came to pass, when Isaac was old and his eyes were so dim that he could not see, that he called Esau, his older son, and said to him, my son. And he answered him, here I am. Then he said, behold, now I am old. I do not know the day of my death. That's a very odd thing to say to somebody, but we have some ancient records that tell us that to say that as almost like a kind of a formula could have been like the beginning formula of a will. Actually, believe it or not. So we have some tablets, inscriptions, and things like that. So that was kind of like the form. So he says, behold, I'm old. I do not know the day of my death. Now, therefore, please take your weapons, your quiver, and your bow, and go out to the field and hunt game for me. And make me savory food, such as I love, and bring it to me that I may eat, and that my soul may bless you before I die. So Moses sets the stage for us by giving us that first detail that Isaac has become blind, and this is going to drive the story. So Isaac apparently believes that he is about to die, and now as the head of the family and as the one who possesses the covenant promises, right, almost like a baton that's been passed to him, he is apparently getting ready to pass on the blessing of God to Esau. And Moses is reminding us that Esau is the firstborn. Now, a lot of people have speculated, of course, probably going back forever, that the blindness of the blindness of Isaac here and his behavior means that Isaac has been declining spiritually as well. So there's the idea that he's been growing a little blind in the spiritual sense also. It's a very interesting thing with Isaac. Although his character was a little different, we said that he was a meditative man, he was a man of prayer and so on, but we never read of any great exploits in his life. You know, Abraham was a man of adventure. And when we read Isaac, all we read about is him making a journey and withdrawing from the Philistines and going back to where he started. But we don't read about any exploits of faith that he did besides that little journey we looked at. So it's possible, people have speculated, that maybe the naturally mild disposition that he had caused him to be just a little too tentative. It caused him to retreat from the world too much, right? He was the one that was not, as Moses said, he wasn't the one that was out there hunting. You know, Isaac says, take your weapons. And, you know, I guess Isaac was the kind of dad that favored the son that was like the jock, the football hero. Go out and take your weapons and your bow. And Isaac, right, Moses said, was a placid man and he dwelt in tents. So maybe he just withdrew too much from the sphere of activity. He seems to have become a little more comfortable. And look at what he connects the blessing to. He connects, oh, make me that favorite meal, you know. Make me my favorite, give me that Big Mac that I enjoy so much, right? And I'm going to bless you like that. So we don't know. I mean, you know, some have suggested that it could have been a way for a son to show love and loyalty to a parent by doing that. We just don't know. But it's interesting that Isaac connects all of this to his own comfort. Not only that, why send him out? Some people have speculated that, you know, sending Esau out on this little hunting trip was a sneaky way to get some secrecy. We don't have a lot of details on it, but it's very clear that there are lines of favoritism that have already been drawn, right, in this family. And so you notice that the family is not around for what should be, this is going to be the most highly significant moment in Esau's life. So go out and get me that food that you know that I like. And so why the secrecy? Could it be that he's going to pass this blessing on to Esau without Jacob or Rebekah being aware of it? It just seems a little dicey. And, you know, Rebekah, as we'll see in a moment, was not privy to the conversation, but she was, eavesdropping. You know, the walls in the tent were not soundproofed, right? Mm-hmm.
I was going to say a different tack on it as far as the secrecy thing, because he was the firstborn. So maybe Isaac was just saying, this is really just a firstborn conversation that we need to have.
Right.
There's really not much to discuss. It's going to go to you.
Right. But my point is that in terms of, it sounds like he is about to administer the blessing,
right,
which seems odd to me at any rate that would be something in secret. You know, Matthew Henry, the famous Bible commentator, says that Isaac was being governed here, and I don't know if you've thought about this yet, you probably have, but Isaac was being governed by his natural affection instead of divine revelation. Now, was it possible? Perhaps Isaac did not know or did not understand or really didn't take into account and give weight to the fact that there had been a prophecy that the older son was supposed to serve the younger. What happened to that? Remember that Rebekah went away and she got this prophetic word, or the Lord spoke to her directly. We don't know how it happened. But this word was out floating in the air, perhaps very awkwardly, over the family their whole lives. And so is Isaac making an end run around God's intentions? Matthew Henry says, we think that the wise and learned, the mighty and noble should inherit the promise. But God sees not as man sees. So in verse 5, Moses says, now Rebekah was listening when Isaac spoke to Esau, his son. Notice his choice of words, Esau, his son, right? It's her son too. Interesting. And Esau went to the field to hunt game and to bring it. So Rebekah spoke to Jacob, her son. You catch that, right? Saying, indeed, I've heard your father speak to Esau, your brother, saying, bring me game and make savory food for me that I may eat it and bless you in the presence of the Lord before my death. I don't remember him actually saying those exact words. Interesting. Now, therefore, my son, obey my voice according to what I command you. Go now to the flock and bring me from there two choice kids of the goats, and I will make savory food from them for your father, such as he loves. Then you shall take it to your father that he may eat it, and so that he may bless you before his death. So like I said, sound must have traveled pretty well in the tent. Rebekah decides that she has to help Jacob out. And this, as we've seen already, is one of the family sins. These folks, and maybe some of us can relate, these folks always worry that God needs help fulfilling his word. Now, apparently, Rebekah was a good cook as well. She had been cooking for Isaac for, you know, a lot of years by now. I think about 60 years for now. You know, it's a long time to cook for a man, ladies. Amen. But she must have been a good cook, and she knew what he liked, because she has no worries. She's going to be able to make those goats taste exactly like game of the field, the way that she knows that Isaac likes it. And so in verse 11, Jacob said to Rebekah, his mother, look, Esau, my brother, is a hairy man, and I am a smooth-skinned man. Perhaps my father will feel me, and I shall seem to be a deceiver to him, and I shall bring a curse on myself and not a blessing. But his mother said to him, "Let your curse be on me, my son. Only obey my voice and go get them for me." And he went and got them and brought them to his mother. And his mother made savory food such as his father loved. Then Rebekah took the choice clothes of her elder son Esau, which were with her in the house, and put them on Jacob, her younger son. So these are like your best set of clothing, right? I think I've given you the picture. I don't have the picture, but there's a picture in there somewhere in your notes. Did them all up, you know? He had his Esau game going on when he was pretending to be giving him Esau's game, right? See what I did there? All right. But there's a legend. It's the choice clothing. The Jewish people have a legend, actually, that these were the clothes that God made for Adam and Eve, and that it was passed down all the way to whoever the head of the family of the human race was, all the way down. And so Esau was in possession of that. No way, obviously, of knowing if something like that's true. And it sounds legendary, right? But it's an interesting thing, because he is... the point is, of course, from what we can know from the text, is that we're going to try to pull off the all-time impersonation act, even to the point of, you know, the rich garments maybe that Isaac would feel and know that Esau was taking this very seriously, because he was dressed in his best outfit. So, in verse 16, she put the skins of the kids of the goats on his hands and on the smooth part of his neck. And she gave the savory food and the bread which she had prepared into the hand of her son Jacob. So it's like, okay, you're on. You know, you got this, you know. So it's awful. Jacob is as disreputable as Esau. Notice, his concern is not that he's deceiving his father. His concern is that, hey, this may not work.
Yeah.
Yeah. I mean, that's what he said.
Yeah.
Rebecca is so forward in her plan. Like, don't worry about being cursed. She says, the curse be upon me. She's willing to take the curse of God upon herself in order to make happen what she feels should make happen. We don't know the background, right? I mean, was there 40 years of pillow talk behind this, arguing about who the blessing should go to? We don't know. But anyway, it's a horrific, dysfunctional family scene that we have here. You know, the question that people always ask, and it's a valid question, could somebody really be fooled by this, by putting on the skin of an animal or hair or something like that? Actually, you know, it's very plausible, I think. You know, it's been said that these are the goats that are called, you might have seen, these are the Angora goats or camel goats. They have a black silky hair, like a mane and so forth. And actually the Romans used to use this for wigs. They used the hair of this animal as a human hair substitute. So it's actually, you know, you could think that this was actually hair. So making some kind of covering out of the skin and the hair of this animal could actually work. So verse 18, he went to his father and said, "My father." And he said, "Here I am. Who are you, my son?" So he's like, immediately, hearing, right? We can always tell somebody's voice. And Jacob said to his father, "I am Esau, your firstborn. I have done just as you told me. Please arise, sit and eat of my game, that your soul may bless me." Isaac said to his son, "How is it that you have found it so quickly, my son?" And he said, "Because the Lord," and he uses the divine name, "because Yahweh, your God, brought it to me." Isaac said to Jacob, "Please come near so that I may feel you, my son, whether you really are my son Esau or not." So Jacob went near to Isaac, his father, and he felt him. And he said, "The voice is Jacob's voice, but the hands are the hands of Esau." And he did not recognize him because his hands were hairy like his brother Esau's hands. So he blessed him. And then he said, "Are you really my son Esau?" He said, "I am." He said, "Bring it near to me, and I will eat of my son's game so that my soul may bless you." And he brought it near to him, and he ate, and he brought him wine, and he drank. Okay, one of the most pathetic stories in the entire scripture. There are multiple deceptions here, right? And several times Isaac is expressing concern that it's not really Jacob. And notice Jacob's behavior. First he lies, then he blasphemes by, you know, bringing God into it, saying, Yahweh brought this to me quickly. Then he lies again. And how many of you know that giving your dad some wine when he's 137 probably doesn't hurt his chances either in this situation? So, very bad. Verse 26, then his father Isaac said to him, come near now and kiss me, my son. And he came near and kissed him, and he smelled the smell of his clothing. Right? So that was another element, a sensory element that said, okay, this probably really is Esau. And blessed him and said, surely the smell of my son is like the smell of a field which Yahweh has blessed. So now he's bought it because he can smell the clothing, and there's Esau's smell is on the clothing. Therefore may God give you of the dew of heaven, of the fatness of the earth, and plenty of grain and wine. Let peoples serve you, and nations bow down to you. Be master over your brethren, and let your mother's sons bow down to you. Cursed be everyone who curses you, and blessed be those who bless you. So the deception is complete now. Isaac invites a kiss, and this is the first time that a kiss is used to seal a betrayal. In fact, this is the first kiss anywhere in the Bible. So in both testaments of the Bible, there are probably the most famous kiss in each testament speaks of man's unfaithfulness. But they also speak, each one of those kisses speaks of some of how God is working something that is even higher and more powerful than man's unfaithfulness. And that's pretty amazing. Yeah. Isaac thinks that even the way that Jacob smells is indicative of being blessed by God. All of the blessings that can come in the external realm of the outdoors, where Esau was a master, where he was a mighty hunter. So you could just imagine how Jacob must have felt at carrying the deception to this level, or maybe he didn't really care at all. There's several parts to this blessing I think you can see. First is the promise of material blessing. So the dew of heaven and the fatness of the earth means prosperity in things of this life. It means prosperity in things that grow, right? So in the Hebrew thinking, sometimes it's a little funny, you know, in the Psalms they talk about being fat and it's a good thing and all that. So, but in the Hebrew mentality, that idea of fatness meant richness, fertility, and it just basically meant prosperity in general. The second part was about dominion and authority. So it gave Jacob supremacy in the world. It gave him the upper hand in all of his interactions with other people. And other people would have to serve him. All of the people that they would come to think of as Gentiles, meaning everybody who's not of the tribe, would be in a secondary position to him. And then the next blessing is a little more personal and a little more infuriating for Esau when he finds out, right? The next blessing is for him to be the leader inside his own household. And just, you know, just to cover all the bases, you know, Isaac extends it to any other brothers who maybe or might be out there who haven't even been born yet. So the final blessing is a general blessing, or a blessing for general protection. It's something that we've seen before. It is what God spoke over Abraham in Genesis 12. And it works through reciprocity, right? The one who blesses you will be blessed, and the opposite is also true. And that is designed to encourage him in the face of his enemies, and it's also designed to encourage other people to treat him favorably and work for his good. So this is a very powerful blessing, and I think you can see that it is designed to cover every single aspect of his life, material prosperity, headship of the family, and so forth. So verse 30, now it happened as soon as Isaac had finished blessing Jacob, and Jacob had scarcely gone out from the presence of Isaac, his father, that Esau, his brother, came in from his hunting. He also made savory food and brought it to his father. Notice he's really self-sufficient kind of guy, right? He doesn't bring it to his mom or anybody to cook. And he said to his father, "Let my father arise and eat of his son's game so that your soul may bless me." And his father Isaac said to him, "Who are you?" So he said, "I am your son, your firstborn Esau." Then Isaac trembled exceedingly and said, "Who? Where is the one who hunted game and brought it to me? I ate all of it before you came, and I have blessed him, and indeed he shall be blessed." And when Esau heard the words of his father, he cried with an exceedingly great and bitter cry and said to his father, "Bless me also, O my father." But he said, "Your brother came with deceit and has taken away your blessing." And Esau said, "Is he not rightly named Jacob? For he has supplanted me these two times. He took away my birthright, and now look, he has taken away my blessing." And he said, "Have you not reserved a blessing for me?" And then Isaac answered and said to Esau, "Indeed, I have made him your master, and all his brethren I have given to him as servants. With grain and wine I have sustained him. What shall I do now for you, my son?" And Esau said to his father, "Have you only one blessing, my father? Bless me also, O my father." And Esau lifted up his voice and wept. This is a story that's perfect, right, for Hollywood, because apparently Jacob just made it out of there in the nick of time. And why does Isaac tremble here? I think it's because he's aware now that something has happened that cannot be undone. He realizes at this point that the hand of God is in the matter. And it's not that God, of course, approves of the treachery, but that God's design was always for Jacob to have the leading position. And God's intentions will never be frustrated by what man can do. So Isaac immediately comes to his spiritual senses and says, "Jacob will indeed be blessed. He will be the one that carries this blessing." And of course, in response to that, Esau lifts up a great cry of distress. This is the same word that Moses will use later on in the book of Exodus when he says that because of what happened in Egypt, God said he would send, there would be such a great cry throughout all the land of Egypt. And so he is wailing at his inner torment. It's interesting, Paul, or the writer of Hebrews, talks about this in Hebrews 12. And it's an interesting passage because it's a passage that we only use for one thing, but it covers people like Esau also. So take note of this. "Pursue peace with all people and holiness, without which no one will see the Lord, looking carefully lest anyone fall short of the grace of God, lest any root of bitterness springing up cause trouble, and by this many become defiled." Now that's usually, when we think about that verse, which is a pretty well-known verse, right? That's usually where we stop, because we warn people about, oh, don't have a root of bitterness. But see, the writer goes on. He says, "Lest there be any fornicator," watch out, "lest there be any profane or ungodly person like Esau, who for one morsel of food sold his birthright." Because you know that afterward, when he wanted to inherit the blessing, he was rejected because he found no place for repentance, even though he sought it diligently with tears. So isn't that interesting? In the New Testament, we are warned to keep an eye out for each other and watch out that none of us become ungodly, that none of us become people like Esau, who despise and think very little of spiritual things and disregard them and are willing to easily trade what should be theirs in the spirit for the very fleeting and passing pleasures of this life. It's an amazing warning, you know, and our sympathies when we read the story, as we've said, our sympathies are with Esau, but there's another side to this coin. God had already decided in his own counsels that Esau would not be the best person, for whatever reason in God's mind, to carry this forward, to carry forward the line of God's blessing. And so Esau now, he makes this pun, he makes the bad pun on Jacob's name. You know, Jacob was called the heel grabber, the heel catcher, because he was grabbing Esau's heel on the way out of the womb. But Esau gives it the other negative sense of supplanter, meaning somebody who takes your place by deceit. So he's saying that Jacob, yeah, it's not for nothing that you call him, that his name is really the supplanter. And Esau, and you know, we're so prone to do this as human beings, right? When it's going against us, we begin to misinterpret in our favor everything that came before. Mm-hmm. I don't know if you noticed, but he lied about what had happened before. Jacob was a scoundrel, but he did not take away the birthright. In Hebrew, Esau is saying, it's a word, it means that he snatched it and carried it away. Nothing could be further from the truth. King James there, I think, is very straightforward and says that he stole the birthright. He did nothing of the kind. You sold it for a Big Mac. Right? So he despised it for a meal, and that's, you know, a gross display of giving in to appetite instead of caring for spiritual things, like we said. Now, we wonder, here's the question, and, you know, there's so much in that story that more, I think, that we'd like to know, right? Did Isaac even know about any of this? That's what I wonder. Did he know about what had happened in that, you know, being selling this for a pot of meat, right? But now Esau openly reveals that he has sold the birthright. And so, you know, Jacob has it all sewn up in his hands. And Isaac protests now that there's nothing he can do because a spiritual transaction has taken place. And with God's direction, that spiritual transaction has ratified God's choice. So that shows another spiritual defect in Esau, which many people carry. The carnal person thinks that there is always time, that there is always a way to sort of, could we say, magically fix things spiritually. And there's not always. A carnal person always believes that spiritual matters are like magic and does not understand that God is really at work in what we're doing. We cannot magically just hand out blessings wherever and to whoever we like magic, apart from the will of God. And so the answer was, you know, to his question, don't you have another blessing? And the answer was, no, I don't, at least not one like the one that I already gave. And Isaac realized that this was to aid in the fulfillment of the word that God had spoken at their birth. God had already, Paul says in Romans, God had already made the choice of who the leader would be. And it had nothing to do with anything that they would do. It was God's sovereign choice of the one over the other. And Isaac nor any of us would have had any power to wipe that out.
Where it says pursue peace with all people, defining that as, because there are people who wrong you. In terms of pursuing peace, would you define that as not? So if you've been wronged, not to necessarily pursue justification or what's the other word I'm looking for?
Retribution
or right the wrong, if you will, but better to just keep the distance and call it a day.
I don't know if that necessarily ties in to where he mentions Esau, because he says, you know, looking carefully lest anyone fall short of the grace of God. Mm-hmm. I think all of those lests, mm-hmm. you know, relate back to that, mm-hmm. because, you know, bitterness or fornication and being ungodly and, you know, treating spiritual things lightly in general will cause us to fall short of God's grace, because in all of those cases, what are you doing? You're really tempting the Lord, or you're really refusing God's grace or esteeming it very lightly. So all of those things, as they fester in us, will cut us off from the work of God in our lives. I'm not saying, you know, irreparably, but you know, allowing that to go forward in your life will make you into an Esau who cares very little. Remember in Hebrews, he's leading up to talking about, you know, trampling on the grace of God. You know, so, but it's a very interesting study because, as I say, our sympathies in this story are always with Esau, and yet he is uniformly portrayed in a negative light in Scripture.
Yeah. Why would Esau think that he was worthy of the blessing when he knew he gave his birthright away? Like, I'm not understanding the difference between the blessing and the birthright.
Well, the blessing. The blessing is kind of like a prophetic container, if you will, of all the promises. And you will see with Jacob later on when he speaks prophetically over his sons, he has prophetically, guided by the Spirit, the ability to shape, right, prophetically the destiny of these people. So he has a little prophetic word over all of those men, and Moses does later over all of those tribes. I think in his mind that's part of the ungodly aspect, thinking like, well, what I did back there, that doesn't matter. I'm still the firstborn, so it doesn't matter. I have it. It's my right. I'm the firstborn. Who cares if I sold it to him? My father's going to bless me now, and I'm going to have to be recognized as the leader because he's speaking over me. Even if Jacob can claim that he has more right to the money or whatever was contained. We don't really understand the clear delineation at this time in history between everything that was in the birthright and everything that was in the blessing. But the blessing was obviously something to be sought after because it was expressing your prophetic destiny. And they believed that the dying patriarchs could bless that way, could see, and so forth. And that's a belief that people had, you know, because of these passages, all the way down in history. Like even to Shakespeare's time, Shakespeare even used it in one of his plays. The dying man, like, oh, I could prophesy. You know, I don't remember what play it was, but too many years ago. Good question. But it was obviously something to be sought after. Very highly. Does that?
Yeah, it helps. I'm just not clear what was lost when he gave up the birthright.
Probably more of a monetary inheritance right, probably more than anything else. Okay. And those were things that were not really set in stone, so to speak, until the law of Moses kind of established that you couldn't give somebody an excessive share compared to all the other kids. We kind of understand that in the law of Moses, the eldest son would get twice as much as the other sons. But before that got put into the law, you had a lot of freedom. So in the law of Moses, you cannot disinherit your kids. But in this time, you know, you could. So it probably was the case, and I don't know, I mean, I'm not an expert in Bronze Age customs, but you know, it probably was the case that Jacob was buying from Esau whatever property rights he was going to get from Isaac someday, which is a huge thing to buy in exchange for a bowl of stew, right? So verse 39, now Isaac responds to Esau's plea for a blessing. And Isaac his father answered and said to him, "Behold, your dwelling shall be of the fatness of the earth and of the dew of heaven from above." Now that's interesting because that is a little different. I'll just point out that's a little different from what he said, slightly different from what he said to Jacob. He said, "May God give you of the dew of heaven and of the fatness of the earth." So he says to Esau, "Your dwelling shall be of the fatness of the earth and of the dew of heaven from above. By your sword you shall live, and you shall serve your brother." Well, that's a great blessing. "And it shall come to pass when you become restless that you shall break his yoke from your neck. So Esau hated Jacob because of the blessing with which his father blessed him. And Esau said in his heart, the days of mourning for my father are at hand. Then I will kill my brother Jacob, right? So you've seen the Godfather. You know how this works, right? I don't want anything to happen to him while his mother's alive, right? It's the same type of thing. As soon as Isaac dies, Jacob's dead, right? So now listen, here's the difference. And it's really not a nice blessing at all. There's a little light at the end of the tunnel that says that ultimately he will be able to be free and independent. But track this here, the subtlety. It's very subtle and ambiguous, but Esau will not get the fatness of the earth. He will make a living from the fatness of the earth and live by his sword. So what his father is saying to him is that you're going to be a robber of other people's things. Others, like your brother, will have blessing and you will live off other people's things that they have received from heaven by the power of your sword. And so the Edomites would be, you know, robbers, brigands, whatever, you know, word you want to use, people of war, rather than people who are naturally fruitful, like Jacob had just been blessed to be. Now, maybe most galling of all of it is having to serve his brother, but eventually he would break that yoke. And that did play out in history. I don't have time to go into it tonight, but I usually like to give you a little piece about all of these cousin and brother nations, but we'll have time for it later on. But there were periods when Edom was independent, and there were also times when they were subjugated. So I think Isaac's words indicate that this is going to be a cycle in Esau's life, in the life of the Edomites. In other words, in plain English, whenever Edom got fired up enough about it to do something, he would be able to break free. And that's actually what happened in history. The history between these, now listen, between the Israelites and some of these cousin nations, Ishmael and so forth, that's bad enough. I am not sure that there was ever anything quite as bitter on a really different level than the bitterness between the Jews and the Edomites. Both times that the temple was destroyed, first by the Babylonians and second by the Romans, both times the Edomites were outside cheering them on, saying, and you could read, God prophesies against them because of it in the book of Obadiah. They were cheering on the destruction of the temple, out there cheering, saying, burn it to the ground, burn it to the ground, both times. Yep. So, very bad. And this is actually one of the reasons why King Herod was so detested by the Jews. Herod was raised as a Jew, but by blood, he was an Edomite. Yeah, so, you know, a lot of bad feeling against him. He was viewed as an Edomite. By the time of the Romans, they called it Idumea. If you look at maps, it's Edomia, Idumea. But it's all that is just the Latin, Greek and Latin versions of saying Edom. And so Herod was an Edomite. So this cycle goes on and on. Here's the amazing thing. We don't have time to, we'll look at it a little deeper before we leave, when we finally leave Esau for the last time. But you remember when we talked about those cousin nations like Ammon and Moab, and we said that God included them back in the work, in the bloodline of Messiah, and that he actually protects them at the end of the age. He also protects Edom at the end of the age as well. In fact, there are three little groups of people that escape out of the hands of the Antichrist at the end of the age. According to Daniel, it's Ammon and Moab and Edom. So it's good to know that God has that mentality, you know. What can you do? Your kids are your kids. But you see, that's the grace of God. This guy was a mess. He made a mess. But all the way at the end of the age, God is going to take care of them. So who would these people be in our world, on our maps? This would be kind of like Jordan, that part of the world. Like the kingdom of Jordan is in that region, probably. So the Ammonites, Moabites, and you know, Edomites would probably cover most of what is Jordan and in that area. So verse 42, wrap it up. The words of Esau, her older son, were told to Rebekah. So she sent and called Jacob, her younger son, and said to him, "Surely your brother Esau," notice now all of a sudden Jacob's her younger son, "and said to him, 'Surely your brother Esau comforts himself concerning you by intending to kill you. Now therefore, my son, obey my voice. Arise, flee to my brother Laban in Haran, and stay with him a few days," it turned into 20 years, "until your brother's fury turns away, until your brother's anger turns away from you, and he forgets what you have done to him. And then I will send and bring you from there. Why should I be bereaved also of you both in one day?" Rebekah said to Isaac, "I am weary." So the scene has shifted there very abruptly. So now it's like wife working on husband, right? "I am weary of my life. I am tired of living because of the daughters of Heth." Who's that? Those are the ladies that Esau married. "If Jacob takes a wife of the daughters of Heth, like these who are the daughters of the land, what good will my life be to me?" So this is, if you'll pardon the expression, this is some nagging that's going on. So Esau decides, right? Obviously, the only thing to do is kill his brother. Rebekah steps in and sends Jacob away. She doesn't send him yet. Isaac is going to grab him and talk to him as he's on his way out the door. But the comment about being bereaved probably means that she's afraid to lose Isaac and Jacob at the same time, or maybe Esau as well, because Esau would have to flee as a murderer. Maybe whatever local law enforcement was there, if there was any, would put him to death as a murderer, that kind of thing. And now comes an excuse, right? We've got to get him out of here because he's going to be killed. And Rebekah is going to provide a good justification for Jacob to leave town. And she does it by at the same time getting in their little dig at Esau and criticizing him for his marriages to these horrible Canaanite women who are making her react and saying, "I don't even feel like living anymore because of these horrible daughters-in-law that I have." And so, well, that's what she said, right? So this sets the stage. This sets the stage for Jacob's adventures living with Uncle Laban. So how do we wrap this up? I mean, what do we even do with this? Because here's the truth. Moses paints, you have four players in the story, and Moses paints all four of them in a very bad light. Remember I said when you're reading Genesis, many things in the Bible, they're not in the Bible because God approves of them. They're in the Bible because they happened. Yeah. Right? And you could see God's grace still working in some people that were very fractured. Messed up people, messed up families. God still loved them. God still worked through them. God still brought good out of their situation. So all four of them, they all have excuses for what happened, and they all failed, right? Isaac has become physically and spiritually blind. He was either ignorant of or disobedient to what he knew God wanted in the choice of a leader. Rebekah, when we first met Rebekah, she had a wonderful character, right? She was a wonderful young woman, but now she's become a conniver. And she doesn't trust God to bring about his own plan righteously. Esau has not changed at all. His resentments have caused him to only overlook his own faults as he gets older, which is never good. And he's also picked up this murderous anger, which is probably going to help him as he turns into a thief and a killer. Jacob is going from bad to worse, and he's forcing matters to go his own way, even though he has a promise from God. So in this sense, he is like the anti-David. He's the opposite of David, right? David had a promise, and he refused to put his own hand into the situation to make his own promises come to pass. Jacob is weak, lets his mom boss him around, and has to help God out because, hey, I've got a word from God, and he's not going to take this from me. I'm going to get that blessing. But God is going to break his deceitful spirit. It's going to take a few chapters, But Jacob will be forced to acknowledge, as many of you know, right in the presence of the face of God, exactly what he is. So no one in this entire scenario was righteous. They might have each had some excuse for what they did, but none of them were doing things God's way. And as far as I can tell, none of them is communicating with each other. They're only communicating with their favorites. And here's the crazy thing, the tantalizing thing to me about everything in Isaac's life, and especially this story, is what we don't know. We will never know this side of heaven. We will never know how this was supposed to go down.
Right.
How would God have worked this out so that they all happily walked hand in hand into the sunset and everybody was happy with what they got? We will never know. This could have gone down somehow very beautifully, but we will never know how God wanted it to happen because human beings ruined it. This is, if we can learn anything from this, what we can learn is that this is a model for us of how not to get things done in the kingdom of God, and that's a valuable lesson as well. So that's it. Questions on that? It's pretty horrifying, right? Make a great mini series.
I want to ask your opinion about something. You know, God is always in control. He never, you know,
quite so.
Let's say that plan of theirs, that Esau was really supposed to be the one with the blessing. Let's say it was twisted, and somehow, some way, God would have made it work to the benefit of Esau, wouldn't he? Somehow,
you mean,
being that the father was the one who was granted the privilege to give the blessing, you know, through God, apparently, you know, thinking that that's how he was doing it. But it was supposed to be Jacob who was sitting on the back burner, and it was supposed to be Esau's. Somehow God would have worked it, right? I mean,
well,
through the Bible, doesn't he always
if everybody was listening to God, number one, yielded to God, and communicating and flowing in love towards each other, there might still have been some drama, but nobody would have had to flee for their life, right? And the cool thing is, now this is getting way ahead of us because we're not going to get to this until 2018, maybe, I don't know. But the cool thing is, when Jacob is in this position and Jacob is dying and he is blessing the kids and Joseph brings his sons, so these are Jacob's grandsons, to be blessed, Jacob has learned how to wait on God, because Joseph wants him to bless according to age. And what happens? Jacob, no, he swaps hands.
Right.
He blesses the younger over the older. And Joseph's like, no, Dad, don't do that. Joseph tries to interfere. And Jacob's like, no, this is how it's supposed to be. So isn't that fascinating?
Yeah,
that, you know, he, which was kind of like his own life, but he had learned to wait on God and not to force God and to follow God's direction by the time he was old enough to be in Isaac's position. So that's very
so
cool.
God allowed the lesson to go through. And
yeah. But of course, you know, for these things to proceed in love, you have to have a noble character like a Joseph on the other side of that, right? For people to tolerate that. You know, there's things like that all the time in the kingdom of God, right? There's always somebody who is going to be asked to do something that I'm not asked to do. Somebody's going to have more money than me. Somebody's going to be more handsome than me. Whatever it is,
and that's
you know, and that is a matter of we learn over time to give those things to the Lord and trust. That, you know, he's working all things together for my good.
But, you know, all families are part of this. I mean, look how it didn't change. I mean, people fight over money, inheritance, and, you know, all these things. And who's the favorite child? Who's got the middle child syndrome?
But you know what? It's interesting. You know, these things go, there are echoes of these things. And this is the Jewish view of history. These are all cycles. But see, in the Greek mind, you have like endless cycles that are meaningless. In the Jewish mentality, you have cycles and things that repeat that are working towards some ultimate fulfillment. Mm-hmm. So in the end of the age, God is speaking to Moab and these others, I think, in that region probably, saying, receive my sons, receive Israel. So you could find, I don't know exactly where it is, it's somewhere in Isaiah, I should know, but I don't, where God's telling Moab, receive my sons. Because they're going to be fleeing for their lives, the Jews, at the end of the age, and who's going to hide them? The Edomites, the Moabites, and the Ammonites, which is really cool.
Yeah.
You know, there's like a reunion there, giving them safety. Which, I mean, that blows my mind. So you see, God is working together to bring reunions among the unlikely people. And that's telling us that, okay, there's a reunion, a joyful, tearful reunion, many years down the road when Jacob and Esau meet again. But see, that points towards something that's going to happen again, an ultimate expression of that before Jesus comes. Which is really amazing. So you know, God, when these things happen, God is not writing these people off. Right? He's just beginning another saga. But he knows how to bring us together again, come back around the corner, meet each other again, and begin to walk together. Even with people that used to be our enemies, or say, how come they were preferred over me, and all these things. And our God is the only God who could do that. Because, you know, there's other people in other religions that are like, kill them all. You know, so.
Question.
Yeah.
And coming into this, I don't probably know the answer to this, so sorry if you do. But.
I hope some of us know it, but.
Well, okay. So if Jacob heard from God himself that he was going to receive the blessing, and Rebecca knew, also heard from God. So why was Jacob considered deceitful? I mean, I would have done the same thing. If God said, this is what you're going to do, then he
had
to do something.
Well, I mean, because of the way that he went about it, right? I mean, deceiving his father, lying, you know, blaspheming God in the sense of bringing God into him, giving him a little bit of wine, maybe to dull his senses and all of those things. Well, I don't know. I mean, he could have asked. I mean, maybe he should have called a family meeting and said, you know, look, Esau, about that red stew thing, you know, I feel really bad. You know, look, you take the gold and the silver. I don't really care. I shouldn't have done that to you. I mean, I know you're an idiot, but it's like I kind of did. I took advantage of you being dumb. You know how brothers talk to each other. So, you know, so I don't know. I mean, there's a lot of ways it could have gone down. But see, everybody was, you know, what's also in here is how we all work on each other. The way that we push each other to do sin, right? Look at this mom, right? And the dad, like, go out and do that, and I'm going to bless you. Like, so there's no family ceremony like there ought to have been. And the mom is, maybe Jacob has heard from his mom his whole life. Like, when you were born, I got a word from, you know, an angel or however it went down, came and told me that you're going to be the leader, and don't worry, I'm going to make sure that you. So he probably heard this his whole life until he was like 40 years old. So this is been hanging in the air over this family in a very tense way for decades. And they urge each other on to do what is wrong and shady and sneaky instead of, you know, walking in love and saying, okay, how are we going to do with this? How are we going to deal with this? And really, it was ultimately Isaac's responsibility to take charge of the situation and say, this is what's going to happen. We don't know. We don't know. I mean, it seems like he either didn't know about that prophecy, or he was just ignoring it or not giving it any weight. So, you know, your wife goes away because she's barren, and she goes and gets or because she's got a very difficult pregnancy, and she gets a word from God. Did she never tell him that? So it's really interesting. It's a little frustrating because there's a lot more about this story we wish we had. And we probably are deliberately not given those details here by the Holy Spirit, precisely because he wants people to meet in rooms like this and talk about the ambiguities and think about our own lives. and how we treat our family members and people in the body of Christ. Somebody?
Yeah. So I had a really hard time, right? Because if somebody told me, you're going to be this and you're going to be that since I'm like 3 years old, I'm going to believe that, right? And you already have said that Esau's going to be this and be that. So then if it tells me, well, God told me this, and I grew up to be like that, I'm going to be like, oh, well, God has already spoken, I want to be like this, so why should I change? So I had a kind of hard time, you know, if why was that said when they were so young, when not even their character was built, right?
Yeah.
So
the wise guy answer, I guess, would be because they were lousy people. Because there's a wonderful contrast to that in the scripture, which is David. So Saul is out there, he's the king, he's making havoc all over the country. David now has a word over him from the leading, David's like 15, he has a word over his life from the leading prophet in the nation, who actually not only just gives him a word, but actually anoints him with oil, and basically as a marker in the spirit from that point, David is really God's choice of king from that moment forward. But David does not go and try to resist Saul directly or fulfill by the power of his own hand the things that God spoke over him. Even though he had opportunities, right, a couple of times to take Saul out of the game, and when he went and did make a move in that direction, his conscience smote him. So, so he would wait, David would wait upon God for the fulfillment of that word. So it's an amazing contrast because, you know, you have to have the faith to believe that God is big enough and powerful enough to bring his word to pass in due season, right? So, and when they asked David about it, David said, well, you know, it's of God. Maybe he's going to die one day. You know, maybe he'll be killed in battle. We just don't know. But I'm not going to make it happen. Right. It's God's word. He can make it happen. Done.
The law is the law. And during the Hebrews, it's going on for hundreds and hundreds of years. The fact that somebody put some cloth on his arm and everything, and he touches it, how can that pass, abolish the law? I mean, it's out and out fraud. I don't understand at all how this goes through in our own jurisprudence. It would hold no water.
Mm-hmm. Right.
Why is it holding water in their day?
Well, there wasn't really a law yet in that sense because there was no law of Moses yet, but what happened is that Isaac is recognizing, once he blesses him, Isaac is recognizing that that is the blessing that should have been given to the person who really should have gotten the blessing.
You just said, should have.
Right. Okay. If everything had gone...
The rabbis would get together, look at it, hear the ifs, ands, and buts about it, and come up with a decision. So
right.
That
well, but there's no rabbis yet. There's just Isaac, who's the boss. And Isaac being the boss, he realizes that he's given the one blessing that he to the person who ought to have received it in the first place.
All right, so we're dealing with a king who makes his own laws, like Henry VIII.
Well, I wouldn't say it like that because we know that Jacob was God's choice. And yes, he was deceived, but he was deceived into doing the thing that he should have done in the first place. So if we want to say that it was God tricking him in a sense, we don't want to say that because we don't want to impute any wrongdoing to God. But when Isaac administers that blessing, he knows that God has interposed so that the blessing is actually given to the person whom God wanted to receive the blessing. Which is not at all a comfortable story.
Right.
It's not a satisfying story, you know, from a certain aspect, right? But everybody here has already conspired against God, if you will, by ignoring what God had said 40 years ago. So God has kind of stepped in to, you know, and believe me, Jacob is going to pay. Because God will make sure that, you know, Jacob is going to receive certainly many times over for what he's done to his own father and how what he's done to his brother and everything else. So,
I wanted just to reinforce what she said when she asked about the fact that if you're Jacob and you're growing up, and also Rachel knowing that Jacob is the one who's going to get the blessing, I think the key sin or the key mistake or deviation is taking matters into your own hands. So even if God says, has a blessing over you, you know, his time is not our time. His timing is not our timing. So just like David waited, even when he had the chance in the forest where, you know, he said, I will not touch the Lord's anointed, you know, and even though he knew he was going to be king, actually what caused Saul to die is he took matters into his own hands.
Right.
Right, and that's what actually caused him
mm-hmm.
to die,
mm-hmm.
and for David to be
yeah,
yeah,
you know, that was the last straw.
Yeah, that was the last straw.
Even after that, it wasn't automatic.
Right,
it took another 7 years for him to rule over the whole country.
Right. So I think that even though God might have a blessing over your life, you have to wait for things to play out. Don't help God. God doesn't need our help.
Mm-hmm.
And sometimes we're not ready to take that next step without his blessing. So that's why it says, you know, the steps of a righteous man are ordered
mm-hmm.
by God. So don't take any steps on your own.
Yeah. Well, this is the sin and that you see repeated in the family, right? There's unbelief.
Right.
And Abraham set himself up for that. Right?
Mm-hmm.
Abraham told that king, he said, well, when Sarah and I first left, I told her, this is the favor that I want you to do for me everywhere we go.
Right.
So, you know, don't set yourself up to be in that situation where you're going to rely on the quick lie and it just becomes your MO. So they planned that. So always falling or defaulting, we would say, always defaulting to that unbelief, to that fear of God not coming through for you. Right? So, and they both said, Abraham and Isaac both said the same thing. I was afraid they would kill me. It's like, well, you know, God personally appeared to you and said, don't be afraid because I am your shield. But anyway. So,
wasn't quite good enough.
No, I guess not. Yeah.
Could you look at like Joseph versus Jacob? In other words, like Joseph started out, you know, I had this dream and I got this code. I don't know, you know, I don't have all the background, so you know, but in other words, he was immature at the beginning and he was blabbing his mouth and
yeah.
ended up in a pit. So
yeah.
he had to go through all these trials and then he became, you know, he walked into his righteousness, you know, waited on God and heard from God. Where
yeah.
Jacob, you know, had to go through the trials later after he already, like, you know, so his immaturity was there as an adult.
Yep.
But Joseph, like, grew into his maturity,
mm-hmm.
his faithfulness to God. So, I mean, I don't know.
Well,
like,
the bigger the role that God has for you, the more difficult the training, right? So pride and arrogance that God may tolerate, let's say,
yeah.
not that he approves, obviously, but that God may not immediately deal with in somebody's life, he has to crush out of somebody like Joseph because of how he's going to use Joseph. And it says in the Psalms, actually, that God, you know, tried him and he went through all these things until his change came. You know, God had an appointed work and an appointed season. So I never give homework in this class and we're ahead of ourselves, but you know, we won't be meeting for the summer. Our last class is May 25th.
What?
So yeah, because we don't have this building after that. So over the summer, everybody has to go out and buy. It's only $10. Maybe we'll order some. If you can't find it, let me know. It's a book called God Meant It for Good. And it's by R.T. Kendall. Anybody know who R.T. Kendall is? He's written a lot of great books like Total Forgiveness and so forth. But it's a fantastic in-depth study of the life of Joseph who deals with all those issues. A marvelous book,
God Meant It for Good.
It's by R.T. Kendall, K-E-N-D-A-L-L.
Time.
Yeah. They're going to throw us out in about 10 minutes. Hang on, guys. I can't hear Liz.
That's Jacob's going to receive your blessing.
Yeah.
But maybe he was saying that because he knew, because he knows everything, he knew that Jacob was going to deceive his father. Not that it was God's will.
Right. That's you raise an interesting point, right? Because, you know, that's exactly, and I wasn't quoting the whole thing correctly in the Psalms that I just mentioned about Joseph. It says in the Psalms that about Joseph, it says his word came to try him. And that's interesting because that's what the word of God does to each of us. God gives us a word and we're supposed to pray that word, hang on to that word in faith. But that word also exposes us, how we react to it, what we do with it. That word says something about who we are, the way that we respond, and the way that we deal appropriately or not with the things that God has promised us is something that reveals our character and can also shape our character. So yeah, you're right on. So thank you, everybody.
Thank you.